New Testament lesson is taken from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Please. May I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, here we are, getting very close to Advent. As Kate said, it's the Sunday next before Advent, and so it raises the question, what is Advent? And Advent is, to use a church word, a penitential season. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of self-examination. And Advent in particular is a time we reflect on ourselves, getting ready for the arrival of Jesus Christ at Christmastide. But there's another and equally important angle to Advent, and that is not only do we prepare ourselves for the arrival of the babe, Jesus Christ, but we also prepare ourselves for his arrival as our judge. In a sense, we're getting ready for Christ's return. And that means being prepared to meet our Maker. Sounds a little bit heavy. Well, it is. As you know, anybody in the church family will know that my wife, Lucia, survived a massive motorway pileup 2 Mondays ago. And it reminds us once again that life is fragile and fleeting. There is such a fine dividing line separating life and death. In one brief moment of a van driver's inattention, everything in my family's life could have changed. So it's good to be reminded that we should at all times be ready to meet our Maker. And this is not an easy passage. It's actually one of the most challenging passages. It confronts us with what will happen when we do meet our Maker. But we can't pick and choose from Scripture. We can't just say, I don't like that passage, so we're not going to talk about that. We're not going to try and learn from it, because all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, I wonder what the word judgment means to you. I think it's probably a bit scary, isn't it? Who wants to be up in front of a judge? It kind of implies that you've been charged with something. Sometimes I have to judge my children, of course. But what happens when Christ returns? Well, there's going to be judgment, or to put it another word, accountability. And I'm going to tackle this in 2 parts. I'm going to look at, first of all, what the Scripture means, and then I'm going to see how we can apply it to our lives. Now, I don't think one needs to be a great theologian to understand that in these verses, Jesus is talking about Judgment Day. There are a few passages in the whole Bible more solemn and searching than that, the one that Judy just read to us. And we need to read that passage with deep and serious attention. So let me explain what the Scripture is saying by asking some questions of the text. So first of all, who will be the judge on that day? Well, we read it will be the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. The same Jesus who was born in a manger at Bethlehem, who took upon himself the form of a servant, who is despised and rejected by men, who had nowhere to lay his head, no home to call his own, who was condemned, beaten, whipped, and nailed to the cross. That same Jesus will himself come to judge the world in his glory. Now, believers can think of this and, of course, take great comfort. He that sits upon the throne on that great and dreadful day will be their Savior, their Shepherd, their great High Priest. When they see him, they will have no cause to be alarmed. But those who do not know Jesus, who have rejected Jesus, will think of this and be concerned. Their judge will be the very same Jesus and whose gospel they now despise, whose never-ending invitations they refuse to hear. How great the confusion will be on that day of judgment. So second, who will be judged on that last day? Well, we read in verse 32 that before Jesus shall be gathered all the nations, everyone that has ever lived will one day have to give account of themselves in front of Jesus. There is no escaping the summons of the great King, and the call to come forward to receive his judgment cannot be refused. those who would always reject the very notion of there being a God, who would ridicule the idea of believing in something that is unseen, that would reject Jesus and all he stood for, will find themselves in front of the object of their scorn and disbelief. Third, what will the process of judgment look like then? Well, the passage tells us the nations will be divided into two parts. The divisions which currently exist between men and women, rich and poor, weak and powerful, masters and servants, Catholics and Protestants, Syriac Christians and Coptic Christians, they will all be gone. Instead, there will simply be those who have accepted Jesus and those who have rejected him. All that are found belonging to Jesus will be the sheep on the right-hand side. All that are not found in Jesus will be the goats on the left-hand side. Just take a note of the clarity of that distinction. It's the difference between black and white, yes and no, on and off. There is no grey area in the middle. There's no third category. There is no neutral space. There is no fence upon which to sit. You will either be with the sheep or the goats. Fourth, how will the judgment be conducted? Well, this is fascinating. Now, we all should know that we are justified by faith alone. Works, that is, good deeds, charitable acts, cannot save us on their own. But the Apostle James writes in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. We should understand that just being a good person doesn't get us into heaven. But we also need to be 100% clear, especially after reading this, that good works, charitable works, are a non-negotiable for the Christian. Jesus lists what he is looking for. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. It's a wonderful picture of meeting people's needs. And I love the way Jesus preempts the misunderstanding of who the me is in this. They think that he's talking about himself, but he explains, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Now, exactly who brothers and sisters are or really means is debated. Is it just brothers and sisters in Christ, i.e. other Christians, or does it mean everybody? People will disagree over that. But whatever we feel, the message is clear. Charitable works are a non-negotiable. Those on the right, the sheep, when they understand this, will be filled with joy as they hear Jesus say, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." What utter joy! Probably a huge sense of relief as well. But then Jesus turns to the goats, and his words should send a shudder down our spines. "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for Satan and his angels." Goodness me, that is frightening. And Jesus explains then what when they didn't do any charitable acts, they didn't help him. So this message is crystal clear. Those on the right will be in ecstatic joy, and those on the left confused and bewildered. And this is why, when Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you rest," they turned away. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," they went their own way, ignored the truth, and now face eternal death as opposed to eternal life. And now they hear these dreadful words, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." And does this judgment have to be final? Can it be overturned? Well, it is final, and it can't be overturned. Jesus tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He says, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So how do we apply this teaching in our lives? What difference should this make to your life when you switch the computer off? Well, first, note well who is doing the judging and who isn't. Lest you've misunderstood the importance of this, it means that you and I do not judge, ever. I have a wonderful quote from Billy Graham stuck up by my desk. It says, "The Holy Spirit's job is to convict. God's job is to judge. And it's my job to love." Second, don't get hung up on Jesus' vivid description of hell. If you do, you'll just end up down a rabbit hole. Don't take necessarily lakes of burning fire literally. The key point that this vivid imagery conveys is that this is a very serious business, and that we will be held to account for the way we've lived our lives. And that hell, whatever it may or may not look like, is to be avoided at all costs. Third, it tells us that charitable acts are non-negotiable. This is why we do our best here at Buckingham Parish Church to create the conditions to encourage, equip, and enable you, the body of Christ, to go out and serve in the community here and abroad. It's why we're collecting toys at the back of church now to give out over Christmas. It's why we've got sort of two members of staff who all they're thinking about at the moment is how we can serve the wider community over Christmas. Serving is non-negotiable. Fourth, if you go away and think that this teaching is too harsh, too mean, too unfair, I want you to ask yourself whether or who you would like to spend eternity in heaven with. Do you not want there to be some kind of entry requirements, some quality control as to who manages to get into heaven? Do you really want to be in heaven with an unrepentant Pol Pot or Hitler? I suggest not. Surely, if anyone can get into heaven, it will no longer be heaven. There has to be judgment and accountability. And lastly, wouldn't you want everyone to know and love being on the right-hand side? Everyone you know and love, surely you want them to be there on that right-hand side, to be part of the flock of sheep. No one would want to be left on the left, would they? So this is why our priority in this church, in everything we do, is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. When these toys that we're collecting are given out, when the Christmas meal packages, parcels are given out, they will all be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Because we want people to come to know Jesus so that they might believe and have life and have it to the full. So in conclusion, although this is a scary passage, I do accept, no one should attempt to scare people into the kingdom. But we have to understand Jesus' teaching and know that we will all be held accountable for the way we live our lives. For Jesus will return and Jesus will judge each and every one of us. And so the final question is, do you think that your life needs to change as a result of this? The presence of the Holy Spirit in a life will always produce evidence. We are transformed and renewed by the Spirit in our speech, our thought, and our actions, our character, when we follow Jesus Christ. And we must be ready to meet our Lord and Master whether at the end of life or at the end of this age, we will all be called to account for what we have done with our lives. So let us live our lives unashamed of yesterday and unafraid of tomorrow. Let me pray by paraphrasing some of the verses that we had read from Ephesians chapter 1. So, Lord, we ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen.